Well, I assure you that since I had never met TJ before this morning and did not meet him until after he preached, I had no idea that he was going to pick another portion of the Psalms to preach from this morning. But I'm glad that he did, because I hope that in hearing something, if you were here this morning from Psalm 8 and now tonight in Psalm 119, we'll have a richer and fuller understanding of this book. Because the book of Psalms is a particular kind of book. It is a book of verse. It's a book of poetry. So it is obviously different from historic narratives, from even prophetic books. It's different from the epistles that we have in the New Testament, from apocalyptic and things like this. But even among the Psalms, even amongst these 150 different Psalms, there are differences. We have different kinds of things here. Some are written by specific authors, and the author is mentioned, is named. Some of them were told that there is a specific historical setting. Some of them are written within a very specific cultic context for their use in worship in the temple. But then some are not. Some have no author identified. Some psalms have no specific historic setting mentioned for us. Some of them we're not told if there's a specific cultic context, a context of worship there in the psalm. And Psalm 119 is one of those psalms. We don't know if David wrote this or not. We don't know what the particular historic setting was or the particular use. We're told nothing, at least in those aspects of it. It is the longest psalm. It is an acrostic poem, which is why the letter Resh, the name there, is at the heading of this particular section, because you know that each section begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, this being a mnemonic device to help learning. But we're told nothing about the writer or the historical circumstance. Which, and that actually probably plays a part in the way that we read the 176 verses of this poem. My sense is that we tend to read Psalm 119 in the abstract. That this is about the blessing of walking in the law of the Lord, which is true. There is blessing to be found in walking in the law of the Lord. One commentator, one of the old commentators, describes it as a psalm of praise and celebration of the law. But when we look at it in the abstract in that way, Psalm 119 can become kind of a treasure trove of one-liners. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. It can become something that we can easily cherry pick verses out of. But when we read Psalm 119 in this way, we miss the very real richness and depth of this portion of Scripture. Because this is, and you can make this argument for anything in the Bible, this is anything but abstract. These are the meditations of a child of God who is in the middle of concrete, real, personal circumstances. This is a deeply personal and reflective portion of Scripture. It is the wrestlings of a man's soul. We are let into the very deepest and most intimate wrestlings that he has with his God here in these verses. And so we hear all the ups and downs that go along with that. Sometimes triumphant, full of confidence, even sometimes coming off as boasting at times, but at other times fearful, worn out and exhausted, ready for the end. And you see, it's right there. It's right there in the middle of that tension that we learn what this psalm is really about. Because this psalm is showing us what the endurance of faith really looks like. And when you understand something of that tension and this emphasis here on the endurance of faith, that's when we see something of the psalmist experience then in our own lives. And how it points us back to Jesus, to the suffering servant who's triumphed in his glory. I'll confess to you, there was a time in my life where I didn't like Psalm 119 very much. And I didn't like it very much because I had this way of reading it that I came away just feeling a little guilty. Like, wow, do I really love the law of the Lord like that? Is it really sweeter than honey to my taste? Because I know I've memorized portions of Scripture and I've forgotten them, but he says, I haven't forgotten your law. And if that's what we do with the psalm, we are misreading it. And it's, I think, important when we come to this stanza that we've read, verses 153 to 160, that we can hear the real tension and that very personal circumstance of the psalmist here concentrated in a very particular way for us. And I want us to understand tonight something of his genuine experience, and out of that, the very genuine cry that he gives, that he makes, and the genuine hope that he takes away from this. That out of that, that we would see something and learn something about our own experience, about the way we cry out to the Lord, and what our own genuine hope is. So think with me, first of all, here about this experience of the psalmist, his genuine experience. He is, we find out at the very beginning here in verse 153, he is a man who is dealing with affliction. Look on my affliction and deliver me. He is a man who is in need of deliverance. We learn that he is being persecuted and dealing with adversaries, as he says in verse 157, people that he describes as wicked men in verse 155, people that he describes as faithless in 158. He is a man who is under threat. He is in danger, and because of that, he is in very real need. When you look at the whole psalm, when you take a step back and you read Psalm 119, which there's great benefit in reading it as one psalm and not just taking each stanza on its own. Some, even Calvin, I feel risky disagreeing with Calvin, but Calvin said that this is just a compilation. It's just things brought together. There's no sort of structured order to the psalm. Another commentator says this is not a golden chain. It's a box of golden rings. I think you can see something of that golden chain, though, when you read the psalm in its entirety. When you step back and look, you see how the picture is filled in a bit. The psalmist is being oppressed by, in other places, he calls them insolent men. Probably these are half-hearted hypocrites within Israel itself. I mean, it could be just outright godless, wicked people from outside, but more than likely, it's people within Israel itself. When you go through and you listen to everything he says, it's a pretty dire situation. It's a pretty dire experience that he's describing. Bear with me as I just walk through the verbs that he uses. He says he's being plotted against, that he is being taunted, that he's being derided by these insolent men. Another place he talks about being ensnared. They're smearing him with lies. They've wronged him with falsehood. They've persecuted him with evil purpose. They lie in wait to destroy him. They lay a snare. And all of that because they have despised him. A very desperate situation. And his response is that he struggles with sorrow. In verse 28, he talks about struggling with sorrow. Another place, he talks about him, his soul clinging to the dust. He feels the weight of this affliction. But we hear an even deeper honesty from this child of God throughout these verses, and even here in this section, because it's apparent that he knows himself well. It is not just him looking at these insolent men. He knows himself. He knows his own heart. And for all of the statements of, I haven't forgotten your law, I love your law, blessed is the man who walks in it, he knows that his own heart is full of sin. That he himself has gone astray at times. That's what he says in verse 67. He knows that he has sinned against the Lord, verse 11. He even understands that the nature of iniquity is that it wants to get dominion over us, in verse 133. He knows that affliction and persecution, just as any trial or suffering, provides an opportunity for sin. And he understands his own heart. And so his sense here is that he is always on the edge of sinning against the Lord. And he knows that. That affliction and persecution provides an opportunity to not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The insolence of these persecutors provides an opportunity for him to not love his neighbor as himself, because these persecutors were his neighbors. He's honest about what is going on in his own heart. The real frustration of his experience isn't so much the reality of these persecutors. It isn't so much his understanding of his own heart. The real frustration of his experience is that he knows that it is the Lord who has afflicted him. That's what he says in verse 75. And so if the Lord is the one who has afflicted him, he can fix it, can't he? But he doesn't. In verse 80, we hear something of a turn here in the cry of the psalmist. In verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I've not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Do you hear him taking God to task? You're the one that's done this, Lord. He said that earlier in verse 75. You're the one who has afflicted me. And you've professed your love to me. So when are you going to make it stop? You see, that's the genuine experience of faith here. his experience of feeling like God has turned his back on him, or has maybe forgotten about him, or has just chosen to not look on him, all the while he knows, without any doubting, that God is faithful and good. And by faith, he's wrestling with these two things right here. That's his experience. That's the experience of faith. And if we are honest, we know something of that experience, don't we? You may not feel comfortable talking about it or admitting it to other people, but you have probably wrestled in that way. Finding yourself in a place that's the last place you want to be, and you know that your Father loves you and is sovereign, which means you must have gotten there by his doing. But why? Why, Father? It's not just affliction, but wrestling with that sense that your Father, who professes his love for you, who has given his Son to die for you, who has set his Spirit on as a seal on your heart, is yet far from you. That's the genuine experience that he's wrestling with here. And yet out of that, we hear this genuine cry that the psalmist gives. What makes this man a child of God, what marks him as a child of God, is that his experience doesn't silence him. He doesn't walk away downtrodden and done, but out of that experience, he cries out to the Lord. That place of affliction becomes the place out of which he cries to the Lord. It's interesting if you look up, if you enjoy using the concordance and kind of thinking about some of these things, that word affliction is almost a shorthand, a buzzword in the Old Testament, from the Exodus onward. It is used to repeatedly describe the experience of God's people, the children of Israel, in Egypt. And what did they do? And what did the Lord say? I've heard their cries. Out of that affliction that he redeemed them. Oftentimes, that word affliction is used to describe the experience of God's people. Sometimes because of the sin of others upon them, sometimes because of their own sin, as we see repeatedly. But the children of God cry out to him out of affliction. Three times here in these verses that we've looked at, verses 153 to 160, three times we hear a very specific cry repeated. I read from the English Standard Version. It translates it as, "Give me life." The New American Standard, I think, translates it as, "Revive me." Other translations as, "Quicken me." Give me life. That cry is actually offered up nine times throughout the whole of Psalm 119, but it's here that we find it in a very concentrated way. Give me life in verse 154. Give me life in 156. Give me life in 159. Life is what he knows he needs. Life is what he knows he cannot preserve for himself. Life is what he knows the Lord himself gives, and that it can't be found any place other than with him. There is a very real existential sense to this. Because if the Lord doesn't deliver him, then his oppressors will get what they want, which is literally his life. Remember the experience and the whole story there about Haman and Mordecai. The viciousness, that single-mindedness of Haman in seeking the death of this Jew. And Mordecai's life was preserved. Very existential sense to this. But life here, what he's crying out for, give me life, is more than just the saving of his mortal body. He feels the affliction in his body. He feels the suffering in his body. But this life is more than just make my body stop hurting. More than just take the pain away. He knows that the life that he needs, the life that he's crying out for, is knowing the Lord himself and being in fellowship with him. You see, that's why in these three verses, he says repeatedly, give me life according to. Give me life according to, because he's looking to the Lord. He's looking to the Lord's promise. 154, the Lord's rules, his word in 156, his steadfast love in 159. And you might read this particularly there, give me life according to your rules. And you might tend to think that this is the cry of a legalist. And it may be that if all we had was verse 153, you might think that's the case. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Amen. End of the story. That's not what we have here. He knows that his life is not found in his own obedience. Let me say that again. By appealing to the Lord and crying to him, give me life, he knows that his life is not found in his own obedience. He doesn't rest on his own righteousness because he has not forgotten God's law, or because he doesn't swerve from his testimonies, as he says in 157, or because he loves God's precepts so much in 159. He doesn't cry out, give me life according to my perfect obedience and love for you, O Lord. No. If you've ever cried out in that way, I'm confident you never found life. He knows that his life begins and ends with God's own righteousness and perfect love for him, sinner that he is. He cries out for life because he knows in 154 God's promise. He knows that God's law was given to point Israel to life, and that he alone gives this life, all because of his steadfast covenant love. That is, you could say, this is actually a beautiful explication of the heart of Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30. This covenant that God made with his people. Because in the giving of this promise through Abraham to his people and calling out his people now by Moses and giving his law to them, the promise was a promise of life. Life for obedience. Life in his kingdom. And for disobedience, death. But all of this because of his chesed, his steadfast covenant love, which could not be broken. He cries out for life. Life not in the sense of, Lord, just make the pain stop, but life that is real life. Life that is found by the righteousness of his God. And knowing and being brought into the steadfast love of his God. And if you and I are honest, this is the only reason that we can cry out to him. Because we know We trust in God's promises in Christ and in his steadfast love. And if you have professed your faith in Christ, you have actually cast off any hope or reliance on your own obedience. You don't obey because you think you're earning more righteousness before God, right? Though your heart may be tempted to think that way. No, we cry out because we trust his promises. Because we know his word that tells us of his great love. And we know the pledge of that steadfast love sealed for us in the blood of his son. And so, out of this experience and this cry, his only hope, his genuine hope now, is in the Lord. He puts that in a particular way here at the end of this in verse 160. Where he says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The sum of your word is truth. See, truth not just in the sense that it's trustworthy, it's unbreakable because it is principally true. It is a doctrine that cannot be altered because God has said it. It's truth because it endures, because it cannot be broken. You see, God's truth partakes of his own very character. So the very character of the life that he cries out for is tied to the very nature of God and his word. It is eternal. Eternal life, which is a sure and certain hope for the children of God. The sum of your word is truth. See, these persecutors don't get that. They are men who, to borrow that language from Ecclesiastes again, they're men who live under the sun. They're also men who are chasing after the wind. And they won't get what they're looking for. And yet the psalmist's hope is rooted in the unchangeable, eternal character of his God. And he knows these insolent persecutors will pass away. They will not endure forever. But the Lord's word of promise and love does. Hallelujah. His faithful promise, his righteous word, his steadfast love endure forever. Don't we hear that throughout the Psalms? That is the genuine hope of faith. Not so much an immediate end to my affliction as that I will be kept for what is eternal and eternally good. Even God himself, and that this faith one day will become sight. This is his experience, his cry, his hope. As the children of God living in the midst of a fallen and hostile world, we have need of endurance. Here, as throughout scriptures, we learn about this constant threat to us as God's people. And the threat isn't that the persecutors are going to win. No, we know the end from the beginning, don't we? Because God has told us. The threat is not that the persecutors will win. The threat is, will you and I give up? Will we hold fast? Will our faith endure? This is why the writer to the Hebrews warns his audience, these professing Christians that he writes to. He warns them in chapter 10, verse 35, to not throw away their confidence and the reward that comes with it. And he goes on to say, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You hear the echoes of what the psalmist just said in that? For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, his word, his rules, his precepts, his testimonies, his law, graciously given to us to teach us, to show us that we may receive what is promised. Promised not because we are obedient, but because we have a faithful Savior who has been obedient perfectly for us. Brothers and sisters, we have need of endurance. Whether you know that or not, you need it. So this psalm is such a great help to us. Now, we could read it and, you know, it could be a help to us in one level in the way that you may meet somebody and find out that you've struggled with something, they've struggled with it, and there's a sense of commiseration, camaraderie, like that we've entered into this together. They can understand me in a way that maybe somebody who hasn't dealt with this cannot. I confess, you know, sometimes as an adoptive family, we tend to think that way perhaps, though there's an extent to which that's faulty thinking. You see, if this psalm, if the only help that we think this is to us is because we think, well, you know, he suffered and we suffered, we're all humans, this just sort of gives us the gentle pat on the back or a good shove from the back, like, hey, keep on keeping on. But if that's what we think, then we've missed it. Because together, the psalmist and we look to Jesus. That's the whole point of Scripture, isn't it? That all of the Scriptures proclaim to us this gospel of the Messiah who would come and suffer for us and yet be raised in glory and bring to the people of God his great kingdom. It's what the psalmist longed for, and it's what we look for. We live in a different historic context, but we look for and long for the same thing. We understand that promise in a fullness that the psalmist could not. But we are looking for the same thing. Give me life. And we know where that life is found. This is our faith and the faith of the psalmist, that we are joined to Jesus in his sufferings. You see, it's when we cry out in the midst of that experience of affliction and trial and suffering, feeling oppressed and weighed down with that affliction, feel like all you can hold on to is dust. And even, yes, in that moment of wondering, have you forsaken me? That we are most made like Jesus. Even there in the garden, didn't our Lord Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity, wrestle with this? Our experience, our cry, our hope is really rooted in this one to whom we have been joined, not the psalmist, but to Jesus, the living Word, the Son of God, our faithful Savior, our only Redeemer, our life. We look to him tonight, enduring by faith, confident that that faith will one day become sight. May the Lord make it so for us. Amen.